we're in the Omer period right now. This is a period when Israel is moving from slavery to liberty. And I have been talking about that quite a bit. I'm writing something, I'm not sure what it is, and I'm stuck. So I want to talk to you about it, see if I can get unstuck. I find sometimes when I talk about something that becomes clear as opposed to when I'm sitting there trying to write. I have three questions that I want to answer. Why is there so much strife in the world and so little peace? What does God have to say about that? And when is force proper for resisting evil? One of the books I have right now is by a Russian. His name is Ivan Ilyin, and it's called On Resistance to Evil by Force. And you thought Paul was hard to understand. This guy wrote in Russian, and it's been translated, and he's worse than Paul. I've gotten about 30 pages into his book, and it's like, ah. But the whole thing has been interesting to me, especially as all the upset is going on right now, and the war in Israel, and war in Ukraine, and all that kind of thing. Now, I am going to assert that our primary problem here is God designed us to take dominion. First thing that happens right after we're created in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, humans, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and over the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Straightforward. By the way, notice that in there is no command to take dominion over other people. That changes. And it changes in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's the first, if you will, hierarchy or dominion relationship between people. Now, that is intended to be formed by love. The husband is supposed to nurture, protect, raise the family. Clearly, parents have dominion over their children for a period of time. All of those things are theoretically benign. They can all go toxic, don't get me wrong. We all know lots of cases where marriages go toxic and relationships with children go toxic. But the intention there is somebody got to be in charge. It's the husband. When it works properly, it's a great blessing. When it goes toxic, it doesn't. The problem we have is since we are designed for dominion, we regard everybody else as fair game. All those people out there are potentially there for me to dominate. And pretty much everybody thinks that way, at least somewhere. And the other part of the problem is the people who are dominated very often don't like it. In fact, that's one of the things that happens in marriages. You know, it says in Genesis 3, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, which is to say he's going to be in charge and you're not going to like it. Hence, all sorts of marital problems rise up from that. In general, people who get dominated don't like to be dominated, and people are designed to dominate, so you have this constant struggle back and forth of who's in charge and what do we do about it and so forth. And that, of course, at its most toxic level leads to warfare, murder, all sorts of things. In fact, one of the things I was interested about, all the readings today have to do with power relationships between people. Who can you sleep with? How do you treat people who are below you on the power scale? The church, as they go out, oh, you're going to be persecuted by everybody, which means that people are going to try and take dominion over you. And one of the things that the Torah does is explicitly sets limits on human dominion of each other. If you read the Torah, there are whole paragraphs and whole chapters that limit what one person can do to another. And the one on sexual relationships is such a chapter. There's a chapter on judges. This is what judges are supposed to do. There's a chapter on kings, and I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 17:14. when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me, because like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers, you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the first thing about a king is it's got to be one of you, as opposed to imported. And if you read the history of Europe, you have a couple of royal families, the Habsburgs, for example, and people kept importing kings from other places, violation of the Torah. Verse 16, now we have limitations on the king. In other words, these are limitations on dominion. The king is going to be in charge, he's going to be your king, but he is not able to do just anything he wants. He may not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. You're the king, you're in charge, but in God's eyes, don't be lifting up your heart above your brothers, because God loves them all. Limitations on power relationships. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So even the king in the Torah has limitations on what he can do when he takes dominion over a kingdom. Now Genesis, of course, is a series of case studies in power relationships gone wrong. So the patriarchs, whenever they traveled, know the business where Abraham and Isaac say, well, she's my sister, because they're afraid that they will have their wives stolen and they will be killed. And we have Dinah, who is scooped up by a local princeling, kidnapped and brought in there, and this guy doesn't think he's doing anything wrong. Again, toxic relationship. Hagar. There is no record in Scripture whether Hagar was consulted about whether she was going to bear Ishmael. Sarah just said, you, go sleep with Abraham. Maybe I can get a son that way. There's no indication that anybody asked her about that. She was a slave. Abraham's wells. Remember, Abraham digs a bunch of wells, and the local all said, ooh, wow, water. Get out of here. We're taking it. Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Jacob and Laban. By the end of his sojourn in Haran, Jacob is a virtual slave. He is not free to leave. So when he flees in the middle of the night, Laban comes after him with a whole bunch of men intending to bring him back by force. These are all setting up the laws that are then later given in the Torah. One of the laws you read today, don't marry sisters. Oh, well, you see what happened with Jacob, with Rachel and Leah. That's why you don't do that. So there's all sorts of limitations on power, if you will, in the Torah. Ten Commandments. You have one side that's talking about your relationship to God, and then on the other side, you have relationship with people. And all of these limit what you are allowed to do to other people. You're not allowed to murder them. You're not allowed to take their wives. You're not allowed to lie about them. All of these things are power relationships, if you will, that God says are improper. Don't do it. There are always going to be power relationships. As I said, we're designed to take dominion. And that can be either benign or it can be toxic. The original setup that God had was, of course, tribes. elders and so forth. And again, the idea there was you had blood relationships, and theoretically at least, the whole thing was designed to be based on love and family ties. That was the design. Of course, that didn't always work. As you read the book of Judges, you find out that those things also turned toxic, but that was the design. Now, liberty can legitimately be limited. For example, if you have somebody in the community that's toxic, a judge can say, you're toxic, which is to say you're a thief or something like that, and can take him out of the community. You're toxic. You're a murderer. We're going to remove you from the kingdom. God, in the Ezekiel passage that we read today, said to Jerusalem, you guys have become toxic. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you into exile because your relationships have become completely toxic. The example of that, of course, is in Jeremiah, where God said you need to free all your slaves. Hebrew slaves were to be freed every 7 years. And everybody was to go back to its land on the 50th year. They weren't doing that. So Jeremiah came in and said, you guys aren't doing that. He said, oh, okay, we'll free them all. And then they discovered, well, there's nobody to do the ironing. So they went back out and scooped them all back up. That's what Jeremiah is talking about here in Jeremiah 34, verse 15. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Who's going to do the ironing? Who's going to sweep the floors? Who's going to do all of this stuff that we have been used to having our slaves do? Whew, we better go get them back, which is what they do. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. So God is very, very serious about toxic power relationships. And when they get bad enough, he takes action and goes after Israel. Another one example is Naboth and his vineyard, where Ahab wanted a vineyard, and Naboth said, no, I'm not going to sell you my vineyard. And Jezebel looks at him and says, you're the king. Take it. And when that happened, God said through the prophet, I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to destroy your wife because of the way you have handled the power that is inherent in you being a king. You did it wrong. And you oppressed unjustly. So, last thing I want to talk about is Pharaoh did not personally throw babies into the river. Stalin did not personally murder 3.6 million kulaks. Mao did not personally kill 100 million Chinese. In order for that to happen, people had to be corrupted. Certainly, you have a certain number of corrupt people. Lots of people are corrupt. Corrupting those people is not hard at all because they're already corrupt. But there aren't enough of them. So if you're going to go and throw all the Hebrew babies into the river, or you're going to confiscate all the grain from the kulaks so they die, you need a lot more people than just the ones who are temperamentally evil. So what you've got to do is you have to make other people evil. And that's when God starts really getting upset. When a government turns normal people evil. Now, when a government does turn people evil, the people who do things that are wrong at government behest are still personally responsible for their behavior. So if you look at the plagues on Egypt, the plagues hit everybody. And when we had the death of the firstborn, there wasn't a house in Egypt where the firstborn wasn't dead. Everybody was mourning. So it was not just Pharaoh and his bureaucrats who were affected by that. Everybody was. You're all too young to remember, but at the Nuremberg trials after Nazi Germany, the Nazis would make this defense. I was just following orders. I was doing what I was told to do. That was not an acceptable excuse. Those people were hanged. The point is, you cannot shift responsibility for your behavior to somebody else. God doesn't buy it. You are always responsible for your own behavior. Now, how do we get people to do that? Well, there's three ways that I know of, and if you've got more, let me know. I mean, I'm happy to build a list here. The first one is demonization, which is to say you demonize the target that you're trying to destroy. So when Pharaoh was getting rid of the Israelites, he referred to them as creepy, crawly, swarming things. Very unsavory kinds of people. And they breed like bugs. When Hitler was trying to get rid of the Jews, it was greedy. They're controlling everything. And they're not like us. They're different. And so what he's doing is he is stoking xenophobia. When Stalin was trying to get rid of the kulaks, oh, these rich farmers, they're hoarding the grain, and they're not getting any grain to you, and they're hoarding it all from themselves, and they're getting rich, and they're just not good people. We've got to get rid of them. Demonization is the first way that people try. And oh, by the way, what we're seeing right now in all these demonstrations is demonization of the Jews. The second one is ideology. And if you can convince somebody that what you're doing is for the greater good, you can get them to do just all sorts of terrible things. For example, in communist China, when Mao's Great Leap Forward and so forth happened, you had these ideological struggle sessions where people were saying, you're not doing what the revolution requires. You're holding us all back. And you wind up with mass murder based on ideological idolatry. And then the gold standard, religion. If you can convince people that your God is against this group, all bets are off. And if you can combine them, get a two or three together, demonize these people who have a different religion and they did this, that, or the other thing, everybody goes to town. And that's how you start murdering millions of people. And by the way, this is not rare. It happens all the time. It happens over and over again in history. And the greatest mass murders are governments, historically. And those are the techniques they typically use. I mean, if you have a government that's ideological, our government is tending very heavily communist right now, and what they're doing is they're demonizing Jews, they're demonizing white people. In China, they were demonizing those who were not on board. In Russia, they were demonizing the rich kulaks. In Germany, they were demonizing the Jews. In Egypt, they were demonizing the Jews. So combination of religion plus hatred equals mass murder. So as you're going through your life, pay attention. And you can see these mechanics taken off. You can watch it happen. Watching it happen right now in our country, in these campuses. It is my understanding that something like 40 to 45% of the people on these campuses that are demonstrating are not students. This is orchestrated. Just watch it, you can see what it happens. Understand also that if you get swept up in something like this, and this particular group is probably not in any danger of getting swept up in anti-Semitism, but if you see yourself getting swept up in something like that, recognize that you cannot delegate your personal responsibility. You are responsible for behaving in ways that are pleasing to God. You cannot delegate that to somebody else. And one of the things that God gets really upset with is when the institutions of society become corrupted. Let me give you an example. Let's say that somebody is a murderer. Well, a court tries him and says, that guy's a murderer. The court then hands him over to an executioner, assuming that you have capital punishment. The executioner does not have to be personally convinced that the guy's a murderer. The executioner simply has to be convinced that he was convicted by a proper court. And at that point, it becomes the duty of the executioner to put the murderer to death. The executioner does not have to have any personal knowledge about the trial or anything like that. It's just, oh, okay, you got found guilty by this. And that's the mechanism that governments hijack to get people to do terrible things. That's the mechanism that caused the Nazis to say, I was just following orders. I mean, the government said do this, so I did it. I mean, I was following orders. That's hijacking that mechanism that I just described between the court and the prisons. And if you are paying much attention, you see that that is being hijacked in our country right now. Be aware of that and understand that you cannot delegate your moral behavior to anybody else. So that brings us to the last part of this. How do you decide that you're in a toxic relationship, power relationship, either with a government or a person, and how do you decide what to do about it? Well, thing one is your standard cannot be personal. I just don't like it. I just don't like it that my husband doesn't want to buy new drapes or whatever. And you have conflicts in marriages over things that are that simple. That's not a good standard. What the standard is the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. The two of you can argue all you want about the drapes. That's fair game. No problem there. But the point is, that doesn't define that the relationship is toxic. What you have to do is you look at the Word of God, and that's what defines when the relationship is toxic. Because that's what the Torah does, is it defines those relationships. And then you got to decide, all right, what am I going to do about it, if anything? Because one of the things we see over and over and over again in Scripture is slavery is easy. Unpleasant, but easy, because somebody else is making all your decisions for you. And we see, of course, in the Torah, how every time things got bad, we don't have enough water, we don't have any food, we don't have whatever. All right, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had all those things there. Egypt was really unpleasant, but somebody was making decisions for us. So as you're trying to decide what to do about it, it is a risk versus reward calculation. If I leave with God right now and we go out into the wilderness, the reward is I get liberty eventually. The risk is I may die of thirst. Or the risk is the Egyptian cavalry may catch up with us, or whatever. So as you're trying to decide what to do about a bad relationship, and I'm talking about a bad government, it's always, all right, is it bad enough that it's worth doing something violent about? You can leave sometimes. Communist countries wouldn't let you leave. They had exit visas, as opposed to entry visas. And you had to give a good reason why you wanted to leave. But in some places, maybe just leaving is the solution. And in some places, you may have to resist evil with violence. And that's always a very iffy thing. I was reading about the American Revolution. Apparently, there were a number of false starts before it finally took off. Now, what do you personally do? Yeshua says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Be meek. Now, for those of you who were here about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I defined meek. And for those of you who weren't, I will do it again. Modern meaning of meek is somebody who's a wallflower, won't stand up for himself, won't do anything, That is not the definition of meek at the time King James Bible was translated and that word was used. The definition has changed. What it meant when King James was being written was someone who was gentle, kind, and patient. It was used of gentlemen. It was used of knights. It was used of people who were very often heavily armed. But the point is, those people were under control. And they were gentle, and they were kind, and they were patient. Except when that was not the right reaction. So be meek. Learn to be meek. The last thing is, Yeshua gives us a set of instructions. Matthew 28. And Yeshua came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the king. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, making disciples is different than preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is telling them the good news. Making them disciples, the word there is discipline. It is teaching them Torah. It is teaching them how to behave in God's kingdom. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It is not just say a quick prayer and get your ticket into heaven. It is learn how to live and behave in the kingdom of God. And as I started off by saying, a great deal of bandwidth in Scripture and in the Torah is devoted to how do you handle human power relationships? What does a good relationship look like? What does a bad relationship look like? And that is part of the education or the discipleship that Yeshua is talking about. Because human beings, without that, tend to be self-interested, regard everybody else as fair game, and that's where you wind up with, you roll into a city and somebody comes out and says, "Oh, I like the looks of your daughter." That's the natural state of humanity. What we're trying to do is rise above the natural state of humanity based on the Word of God. That's the goal. So go and make disciples of all nations, but understand, disciple means discipline.